If you have a Bible, I'm going to ask you to join with me in turning to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. As you turn there, let me ask you this question. Have you ever had an experience where you were getting mixed messages? Maybe you went for that job interview and you thought the interview went really well to the best of your ability. All the body language in the room was really positive and all the comments were really positive, but after you left, they never called you back. And a few weeks later, you got an email just telling you that you were no longer under consideration. Maybe your parents tell you all the time that, you know, grades aren't everything. There's much more to life than grades. But it seems like good grades are the only thing that they affirm. Maybe you had that first date and you thought it went really well, but then that person ghosted you and didn't respond to your text or voicemails. Rose and I will tell you that we feel on a regular basis we get mixed messages from our dog. Because in the morning he's all about, we've got to be downstairs together, we've got to be all together, we're the pack. And then about 8:30 or 9 at night, we're downstairs and we look around and he's ditched us. He's gone upstairs and he's sitting on our bed quietly all by himself. And it's like, I thought dogs were supposed to be all about people, but we get mixed messages from our dog. Furthermore, maybe you've been in church settings where it felt like you were getting mixed messages. Right, on Sundays, you heard messages about God's grace and forgiveness. But it felt like when you were actually in that church, you couldn't make any mistakes. Or at least you couldn't make any mistakes that others knew about. To take that one step further, maybe at times, just in reading the Bible or encountering the Bible, you felt like the Bible gives us mixed messages. I bring that up because as we continue our journey through James, we're going to come to one of those places where people have often said, I think there's a mixed message here. Now, as we've already seen, as we go through James, James's underlying concern is really what he calls double-mindedness, right? Being pulled in multiple directions. And his underlying invitation is to wholeness. Yet, this morning we're going to look at a place where some have argued maybe James goes too far. That he contradicts the emphasis on God's grace that we find elsewhere in Scripture. For instance, look at these two statements. First, from Paul's letter to the Romans, right? A person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And then a verse that occurs in the passage we're going to look at today. A person is considered righteous, and it's actually the same term that Paul uses, by what they do and not by faith alone. And at first glance, you might say, okay, so which is it? This really does feel like a contradiction. And some of you might say, yep, that's been my church experience, right? They tell you kind of coming in, it's all about God's grace and faith, but once you get in, you've got to toe the line. So how do we deal with this? How do we make sense of it? I realize you may look at this and just say, well, it's a contradiction, right? You find those in the Bible. But this morning, let's actually take time to capture the flow of what James is saying. And I think in the process, you may discover that what's going on here is not a contradiction. It's a statement that actually gives us a deeper understanding of the nature of faith. So to show you what I mean, let's begin working our way through this passage. And maybe the first question is, okay, so what exactly is James addressing in this section as we move through the middle of chapter 2? And that becomes clear, I think, in James 2:14. This is the start of this new section. And James says, okay, what good is it? You could translate it this way. What benefit is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Now, at first glance, it may seem like, well, James is talking about faith and works. And he's telling you, you better make sure you add works, good deeds, to your faith. But I don't think that's exactly the point, the issue that James is making here, that he's dealing with here. Here's what I think he's getting at. James is actually talking about two definitions of faith. In other words, notice again this emphasis right at the end, can such a faith save them? Or can that kind of faith, can that understanding of faith save him? Remember again what James is doing in this letter. He's concerned that some of these people have, to some degree, committed themselves to God, but they're being pulled in all sorts of directions. And as a result, they're living fragmented, disjointed lives. And so the invitation of James, right, is to live in a way that embraces the message of Christ so that you are radically whole. It's an invitation to the transforming work of the gospel that is intended to saturate all of our lives. And James is arguing in this section, here's one of the ways we can get stuck. Here's one of the ways we can, in essence, experience that fracturing at the core of who we are. It's a misunderstanding, a faulty understanding of genuine faith. And James is going to argue, and he's going to state this several times in this passage. He's going to say, this kind of faith, this understanding of faith, if this is your understanding of faith, he says it's dead. It's useless. It's inoperative. When I read this section, my mind goes back to a particular memory from high school so many years ago. I grew up in Dallas, Texas, and one weekend our church youth group was hosting an event out from Dallas in a small community outside of Dallas known as Waxahachie, Texas. And as one of our student leaders was driving to this event, he was on this kind of isolated country road, old dusty country road that he had to take to get there, and he realized he was going to need gas to get back to Dallas. So as he's driving along this old road, there's a really old gas station right off the side of the road. So he pulls into the gas station, pulls up to this old pump, you know, takes the lid off his gas tank, takes the nozzle out of the pump, puts it into his car, and nothing happens. He keeps messing with the old handle, trying to turn it on. Nothing works. Finally, he starts walking around. No one is there, by the way. And as he walks around, he realizes the problem. He realizes what had happened. And what had happened was this. He had just driven onto a movie set. He had just driven onto a filming location for this movie, Places in the Heart. And he didn't realize it. And from the outside, you know, everything looked fine. It was an impressive prop. It would look like this really old gas station. Everything looked good from the outside. But the reality was, nothing worked. In terms of actually getting gas, it was dead. It was useless. And James is saying, be careful, because you may have settled for an understanding of faith. It's just like that movie prop. It kind of looks good from a distance, but the reality is it's dead. It's useless. It's inoperative. So what does this kind of fake faith look like? James, you're telling us that we may settle kind of for a misunderstanding of faith. So what exactly does that misunderstanding look like? Well, James is great at giving us illustrations. James is great at making a point, and then he kind of explains, gives you examples of what that looks like. And so after giving us the problem, the issue that he's addressing in verse 14, he then, I think, gives us a couple of warning signs, right? So let's continue reading. So now here's an example. He said, okay, think about this. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, and in essence, the someone is saying, well, that's just optional, right? James, you have faith, I have deeds. Or other way around, I have faith, you have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good, even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? So he begins with an illustration, and the illustration is this. He said, now just imagine people gathered at church. And this, by the way, I think is pretty relevant to this group, because remember, it's quite possible. This letter is written to people that they've kind of been forced out of Jerusalem because of their faith, so they've had to relocate and start over, and undoubtedly for many of them there were economic challenges. And it's like, okay, just imagine, right, your little church group, your little Bible study, your small group gets together, and one of the members of the group comes in, and they're obvious needs here. Not wants, but need. I mean, they need help with food or clothing. And you have your little Bible study, and you get to your prayer time, and everybody knows Bob needs clothing and food, and Sam, you're going to pray for Bob, and we have our little prayer time, and that's great. We prayed for Bob, and we look at him, and we say, go, be blessed, be well fed. And James says, Do you not get what's going on there? And the problem that he's getting at is really being all talk and no action. I mean, wouldn't that be really weird if someone came in and to a Christian setting with these obvious needs and none of us began thinking through, well, how can we help? How can we be for you? Now, I realize at this point, for some of us, immediately here's where our mind goes. Our mind goes to, okay, when was the last time I helped a person in need? Next time I come out of Sam's, I'm going to make sure I give something to one of those people who's seeking support and finances, right? For some of us, that's just where our mind goes. Have I done enough good deeds? But again, I don't think that's what James is aiming at. He's not aiming at, okay, so how many deeds did you do this week? What did your life look like this week? Let's count them up. That's not his goal. His goal is to say to you, I want you to understand what genuine faith looks like. And I want you to understand the way when you put your faith, your trust in Christ, that over time, God's work is to have a transforming reality in your life. Let me illustrate this way. Okay, help me out here. I have a bunch of, very good. Now, Not only do you know these are bananas, there are two other things you already know about these bananas. First of all, are these bananas ready to eat? No, they are green, right? And by the way, if any of you work at the Walmart in Harrisburg and wonder what kind of crazy guy went digging through the boxes to find green bananas last night, that's me. So, you know these bananas aren't ripe. That's the first thing you know. But the second thing you know is this. You're not worried about that because you know, given the right environment, these bananas will ripen. What? That's what bananas do. And what James wants you to see if you were a follower of Jesus is this. You are a banana. Just as you have the expectation that bananas are going to ripen with the right environment and the right time, in a real sense, Jay said, look, I want you to understand, this is what genuine faith looks like. Now, clearly, when it comes to bananas, there are steps we can take to prevent that from happening if we change the environment. And I think for some of us, in the wrong approach to life, even as followers of Christ, we inhibit that growth of faith and that transformation. But James is saying, look, this is the natural flow of what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. Now, it looks differently in each of our lives. And I think in a real sense, the ripening process takes a lifetime. It's an ongoing work. But in some ways, the basic principle is the same. Even as you have this expectation, these are going to ripen over time. James is saying, look, if you become a follower of Christ, his word has been implanted in you. And he uses agricultural imagery when he says that in chapter 1, and that comes with the expectation of growth, right? You become a follower of Jesus. You put your faith and trust in him. His spirit has begun to work in your life, and over time, that work is to work its way out. And so the first part of the warning is this. If you just become comfortable with talking the talk, you know, if I just become comfortable with, yeah, I go to my small group, we have the prayer time, I look at my group, hey, I'll pray for you, and we kind of leave it at that. And James is saying, don't be foolish. That's the path of a defective faith, because genuine faith is to work its way out in the lives of those who are followers of Jesus. And of course, not only here does he give us a warning, I think, of all talk and no action, he also gives us a warning of all thought and no action. In verse 19, he says, look, even the demons believe in God. And this is, I think, a particular warning that has relevance for those of us who enjoy learning. Right? We enjoy learning about the Bible. We enjoy studying different theological debates. We like reading different sides of an issue. We can be energized by the discussion we have in our small groups or connect groups. We love the back and forth. We love it when we know more about the background of the Bible. And hear me, all of that is good and important. But along the way, we may settle for an approach to faith that is all thought and no action. For instance, you know, I enjoy studying this book, thinking about the lives of those early Christians, what they were going through, and how James is challenging them. But I don't really pay attention to the fact that one of the recurrent themes in this book is the issue of speech. I mean, he hits it at the end of chapter 1 when he says, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongue deceive themselves. And their religion is worthless. He'll come back to it in chapter 3. And so I get into the book. I enjoy studying the book. I love talking about the book. We're having great conversations in my Live, Love, Lead group about the book, but I don't really take seriously that maybe there are some ways in which my speech at times is just out of line. Maybe sometimes for the sake of a good joke, I use sarcasm or insults just in teasing in ways that aren't appreciated. But it doesn't matter because other people laughed. And I'm not worried about that. And James is saying, don't you get it? The faith that is genuine is faith that over time is transforming. It's not all talk and no action. It's not all thought and no action. So James gives us these warning signs, but then he also gives us examples of faith in action. And here's what we read. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's a citation, by the way, of Genesis 15. And he was called God's friend. You see, that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So, James has given us these warnings, right? He's given us some illustrations to say, look, be careful about just settling for a faith that's all talk and no action, or settling for a faith that's all thought and no action. And he said, by contrast, let me just show you two examples of what I'm talking about, what genuine faith looks like. And first he gives the example of Abraham, right? And of course, Abraham's story takes up much of the book of Genesis. And I think one of the things we can say about Abraham is this, that his faith was, it was just alive to God. Now think about his story, right? He's called by God, Genesis chapter 12. He's given all these promises, but, you know, at the beginning, he has no idea what this is going to look like. There are no guarantees. He just sets out. In essence, he sets out not knowing what this journey is going to look like. And of course, over multiple chapters, we follow his story. And of course, the story of Abraham, even though we can celebrate him as this man of faith, at times he really gets off track. At times he makes some serious mistakes. At times there's some profound sin, but yet, overall, during the course of his journey, he really is a person who is alive to God. Even in the midst of those detours and dead ends and missteps, over the course of his life, he is alive to God. And that openness to God, that faith in God really culminates right in this dramatic moment where he is instructed to offer his only son, which at that point means, at least from his vantage point, that all the promises will come to an end. Yet he exercises faith. And James says, look, this is what faith over time does. Again, it's not a perfect life, right? It's not. There were so many mistakes along the way, and that's part of Abraham's story, and the Bible doesn't shy away from mentioning, even highlighting those missteps. But nonetheless, what we see is this journey over time of obedience, this journey of being willing to step out in faith, this journey of seeking to be obedient to God and in relation to God. And James says, and of course, this is why Abraham was called the friend of God. Now, understanding, I think this example is helpful in thinking about how the writing of James relates to, for instance, the writing of Paul that we looked at earlier. As I said, some people, they look at James 2, then they look at Romans 3 and 4, and they say, well, these are just contradictory. But I think there's another way to approach it. It's interesting, in talking about faith, both Paul and James look to Abraham. James does this here, Paul looks at Abraham in Romans chapter 4. And they both quote Genesis 15:6, right? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But I think what we need to do is understand, and I think this helps us understand the apparent tension, is both Paul and James, they are looking at Abraham, but in essence, they're looking at Abraham from different angles, right? Paul looks at Abraham from the front end of his life. And of course, James 15:6, which they both quote, that's a statement from early in Abraham's journey. And Paul looks and says, look, Abraham believed God, he trusted in God, and that was counted as righteous. That's what faith looks like. Look, he trusts in God. It's not a matter of things you do. It's not a matter. That's not what establishes your relationship with God. But then James is in essence looking from the back end of Abraham's life. Right? He refers to that moment when Abraham was willing to offer his son Isaac. And he says, yes, Abraham believed God, and look at how that worked out. Because he believed God, look at this willingness to obey. Look at the transformation that brought in Abraham's life. Look at the work of faith over a period of time. To get back to the bananas, Paul looks at Abraham and says, see, a banana. James looks from the end of Abraham's life and says, yes, and because he's a banana, he is ripened. And so I think in reality, this isn't a contradiction. These are two guys looking from different angles. Paul is looking from the front end of Abraham's life and saying, look, he trusted in God. And James is looking from the back end of his life and saying, yes, he trusted in God. But look at the way genuine faith works its way out. And he looks back in retrospect and says, through this, that scripture was fulfilled. In other words, through this life of obedience, through Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his own son, it really brought to light the truth that he was a man of genuine faith, which is stated in Genesis 15. And in using this example, I think part of what James wants us to see is this. Look, genuine faith, it's not about, well, how many notches on your belt do you have of good deeds this week? It's about being open to God and putting your faith and trust in him through the work of Jesus Christ. So genuine faith is alive to God. And secondly, I think also, James also just highlights that genuine faith, it's alive to others. Right? It's an interesting combination of examples that James uses here. He uses Abraham, right, this historic figure in the life of Israel. Then he talks about Rahab. Right? She was the woman who gave shelter and assistance to those Israelite spies who came to Jericho in Joshua chapter 2. And what James is highlighting is, look at her hospitality. Look at the way kind of faith, belief worked its way out in that situation. She was alive to others. And I think this echoes what he had said earlier when he talked about someone in need, and his implication is genuine faith is responding to the need. So his expectation is this, that genuine faith works its way out, and as we engage others, how we approach relationships, how we support and encourage one another, how we talk to one another, genuine faith should shape those dynamics. And so ultimately what James is getting at here, even as he continues to unpack this theme of double-mindedness, he's saying, don't get stuck in a faith that is dead, that is useless, that is inoperative. So having seen how this passage flows, what do we do with this? Well, I think at one level, I think there is a challenge for all of us here. And I would describe that challenge this way. It's the challenge to understand the gospel clearly. The gospel is the message that God's plan of rescue and restoration is now made possible through the work of Jesus Christ, that Christ has come as king and has inaugurated his kingdom to restore all that which has been broken. And I think James is building on that message to remind us that when you put your faith, your trust in him, his word, the work of his spirit is planted in you. And that's more than just believing certain things. It's more than just praying a prayer. It's the entrance into a new way of life. Jesus would talk about entering his kingdom, and James is building on that here. And James isn't arguing that you have to get everything perfectly, but he does believe this faith works its way out. It just works its way out in your relationships, your priorities, how you handle your resources, how you serve. James is saying, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are a banana. So I think for all of us, he's inviting us to understand the gospel. And maybe, you know, maybe you're here, maybe you're joining us online, and you believe in God, you come to church periodically, you join us online periodically, you believe in moral teaching, but you actually haven't crossed the line of putting your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ. And if that is you, I think this text is an invitation to take that step. And we would love to explain what that looks like to begin the journey of following Jesus. Maybe you are a Christian, but you have grown complacent. In a real sense, you agree with the truth, but you're not entrusting yourself to it. If an outsider did an inventory of your life, your priorities, how you spend your time, your money, how you engage others, there would be little evidence that Christ is actually making a difference in how you live. Maybe even now, there are parts of your life where you know you are disobeying God, and you've just grown comfortable with that. Are there ways you need to step out in faith, and you know it, but you are avoiding those steps? James says, look, you're deceiving yourself. You settled in for a faith that is useless, unproductive. It's dead. And you need to face the truth. On the other hand, maybe you read this text, and whenever you hear this part of James, it just creates insecurity. Right, you are seeking to follow Jesus, yet you know you make mistakes along the way. And it feels like you are always haunted by this question. Have I done enough? After all, I know I could do more. One famous statement notes this: faith alone saves, but saving faith is never alone. And we need to hear both parts of that. And if you read this, you hear this passage, and it immediately causes you to get stuck in insecurity and second guessing. Just notice again the two examples that James uses. First of all, he uses Abraham, right? And of course, we'd expect him to use Abraham. Abraham takes all this space in the Old Testament. Abraham is this great father of the faith. And of course, we'd expect him to use Abraham. But he also uses Rahab. She was a prostitute. Maybe not the type of a person we would expect to be used as an example. But it turns out she shows up in multiple places of Scripture. There she is. And you want to say, yeah, but. And James says, no. This isn't going to look the same in each of our lives. There's Abraham. He has one life story. There's Rahab. She has a very different life story. But what they had in common was his faith in God. And it worked its way out differently. But it was true in each of those cases. And you may feel this insecurity or this second guessing because you look around and say, my life isn't like that person. My family's not like that family. And we do this comparison thing, and I think that is often the death of living in a healthy way, is whenever we get stuck just comparing ourselves to other people. And so James, I think, is challenging you to see, yeah, your life may not look like somebody else's. But if you have put your faith and trust in him, this story can be the story that defines your life as well. So my question for you is this. What does it look like for you? Not for the people around you, not for other people in this room. What does it look like for you to embrace this life-changing faith? I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then I'm going to invite our prayer team to come down. And if you're joining us online, we would love to have the opportunity to pray with you as well. So know that we'd love to respond to you if there are ways we can walk this journey with you as a follower of Jesus. And I'm going to invite you after this prayer, if there are ways we can pray with you about this journey of embracing true faith, we would love to have the privilege of doing that. So join me now in prayer. Gracious God, when we come to this passage, it really at times does stretch our minds because we wrestle with this apparent contradiction in Scripture. We wrestle with, well, what does it look like? And I pray in the midst of our questions, we would just have this deep, abiding understanding that as we put our trust in you, that over the course of our lives, your Spirit is working to change, to shape, to mold, and to guide us. And I pray that we'd be open to that. I also pray that if we're here, or we're joining online, and in some sense we've just settled for a defective faith. We know how to talk the lingo. We know how to look good on the outside, and we just become comfortable with that. I pray your Spirit would just convict and challenge us right now to see that ultimately that approach to life is dead, it's useless, it's inoperative. And I thank you in praying these things for the work of Jesus Christ, who makes this living faith possible. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Again, I'm going to invite our prayer team to be here, and however we can pray with you, we would love the opportunity to do that. Thank you again for having those prayer cards and bracelets and praying with us, joining in this week as we build into the lives of students and families. I want to thank you for how you can be a part of that. And as you go, just reminding that we have been invited in to a life-changing faith. Amen.